Good morning. Thank you, Art. Thank you, Gary. Thank you to everyone that's participated this morning. It's important to me and my topic this morning that we've all come together, that we've all done our best, I think. I think so far it's been a wonderful assembly, and I'm glad I came. And it's very in keeping with the lesson that I brought you this morning. Reverence in the assembly of the saints is the topic I chose for us to consider this morning. And to begin with, I'd like to say that I was fortunate to have been taught reverence in the assembly, a proper mode of conduct and behavior, at a very young age. I was taught that when we came through those doors at Gregory Boulevard, an auditorium that many of us are very familiar with, that I was entering something beyond the normal pale of my everyday existence, that we were going to be doing things that were more important than what I typically did on the average day. And I was still having my diapers changed when I was learning these things. So it's important that we learn these things, and I think it's important that we conduct ourselves when we come together in a reverential way, in a way that's in accordance and in keeping with the Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent to us. To begin with, I'd like to say that we come together first and foremost because God knows our character, He knows our nature, He knows exactly what we need. He knows what will sustain and strengthen us. He knows what encourages and edifies us. He knows that we need, that we require contact with those who are like-minded. He knows that we need living examples that we can imitate. And since the creation, the beginning of time, God has appointed and set aside times that His people can come together, whether we're talking about the Sabbaths observed by the patriarchs, whether it's the Day of Atonement as commanded the children of Israel, or the assembly of the saints today. God's people have always come together in solemn assemblies, holy convocations, conducted in a manner given precisely by Him. Where this lesson is coming from is quite personal, and I'd just like to say that I have not always approached this assembly in a reverential way. I've not always come to it in the right frame of mind, with the right attitude. There were even times when it was my turn to come up here and do something in some public manner. And my intentions were not always what they should have been. In fact, there were times I came up here and I didn't have any intentions whatsoever. And I finally reached a point, I think, where I'm a little tired of giving you my leftovers. What I would like for us, my interest and hope, is that when we come together, that we're giving each other our best efforts. If you have your Bibles handy, please turn to John chapter 4. A passage that many of us are familiar with, as we know Jesus Christ goes to Samaria, the area of the Samaritans, and He's speaking to a woman at the well. And in verse 21, Jesus speaks to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And there's two things there that are going to serve as sandwiches for my points this morning. That we worship our Father in spirit and in truth, with a couple things sandwiched in between. First of all, in the spirit. Turn, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians 3, I'll start in verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Every time we come together, it's going to be first and foremost a spiritual endeavor that we are pursuing. We are spiritual people. God has called us to be spiritually minded and cognizant in the manner that we approach things and the way we do things. All of our pursuits, whether we are singing together, whether someone is up here reading the scripture to us, whether we are fasting or praying, regardless of the endeavor, it is first and foremost a spiritual endeavor. All those things I mentioned require of us other aspects of our nature and humanity. When we sing, it is also a emotional and also an intellectual pursuit. We're told that we teach one another with our songs. But it is first and foremost a spiritual pursuit. When we read to one another, it is an intellectual pursuit. We are taught and admonished by the Word of God, but it is first and foremost a spiritual pursuit. When we pray, it is very much an emotional time, but it is first and foremost a spiritual time. No less so when we are alone than when we are together, when we are assembled. The Greek verb that occurs in the New Testament for spiritual or spiritually is pneumatikos. And an example of this I'd like to make mention of is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I'll read the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This adjective is used in Paul's description of the food and drink that the children of Israel was provided with by God in the wilderness as they traveled. There are a couple ramifications that I'd like to make note of for our consideration. First of all, this food was not ordinary. It was not mundane food. This was spiritual food and drink. It was supernatural. It sustained and strengthened Israel, I think what this is saying, in a manner beyond just their physical bodies. The manna and water points to Christ in the age of salvation, made more clear by the designation of the rock as Christ himself, that rock that from which water flowed, the life-giving water that was necessary to sustain them. The message here, the teaching, is that God provides our sustenance. In no small part does he provide it when we assemble together. This is not all that we do together. This is not the only format in which God has provided our sustenance and the things we need, but it is a major part of it. This is a great deal where we get our spiritual food and drink. And the message in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, is that he provides more than we need. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The pneumatikos is not applied here to the Old Testament realities of the temple and the sacrifice and the things that they were doing that we've studied so deeply in the last couple of years. But it applies directly to the antitypical realities that we find in the church. In essence, we are doing the same things that they were in the Old Testament, but in effect, we are accomplishing so much more. It is greater what we accomplish when we come together. It is more perfect what we accomplish when we come together. It is more acceptable what we accomplish when we come together than when they did. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. By faith, we offer a more perfect sacrifice than Abel. When God was instituting these things, these ordinances from the beginning, he had this, what we're doing here in mind, for his people, and he was moving history towards this, so that you and I could come together and offer to him more perfect and more acceptable sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. The manner of this spiritual sacrifice is self-evident in the fact that we have no temple, no physical temple, no building that we come to for the purpose of offering animal sacrifices. Literally speaking, we have no temple and no animals. Furthermore, this house and these sacrifices are spiritual in that the presence of God's Spirit and the work of God's redemption through his Son Jesus Christ determines the nature of and the activity of this assembly. This group of Christians that gather here, all that we do and all that we say is to be done in his name, and it's in a manner of his choosing. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Mention was made this morning in the class of the witnesses that surround us, the cloud of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This cloud of witnesses are a group of people from the past, written of in the Bible. They served as examples to us. They wrote special things down for us to consider. There are also other witnesses in a spiritual realm. We are witnessed by angels. We are witnessed by demons. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. A lot of what we do even if we're not aware of it or necessarily how it occurs, is taking place in a spiritual realm that we do not see. Our life is bound by spirituality. When we assemble, since spiritual describes and defines our actions, Neomatikos portrays our ideal community life. When we come together, here or in our homes separately, we are spiritual people coming together. The wisdom imparted by our teachers when they are teaching is spiritual wisdom, Colossians 1 and 19. The songs we sing in fellowship with one another are spiritual songs, Ephesians 5 and 19. Our whole lives, personally and communally, are predicated on the stole of God giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 and 3. Our lives are bound, wrapped, encompassed, animated, revived, and led spiritually, as God has given us direction. Our service to God and to our brothers is spiritual. It is in the spirit that we assemble with one another. The second point I'd like to make when we come together is that we come together with a proper frame of mind, as I alluded to earlier. We are, of course, cognitive beings. We are not mindless, nor are we empty-headed. We are cognitive. We have minds, by which I mean the center of our personhood. Everything internally could be summed up in the expression, our hearts and minds. Our minds are the seat of our intention and direction. We see a goal, we make a plan to attain to it. Our minds determine our disposition, the manner in which we do things, our inclinations and our attitudes. Our mind is the faculty that makes choices and is responsible for a person's course in life. The mind is who we truly are in the inward man, Proverbs 27 and 19. Our mind plans, but God chooses our way, Proverbs 16 and 9. The Old Testament expression, hearts and mind, is not speaking of two bodily organs, nor is it talking of our emotions and our reason respectively, but the throne of our volition, where our desires come from, where our motivations come from, where we plan to attain to our desires. It lies deep within, and God is able to search it. He's able to search our hearts and minds, see what lies within us, to know what we truly intend. God knows our thoughts and intents. It's because of that we must be diligent to know ourselves, to know and be mindful of our own intentions and our own thoughts, because those are displayed in our actions, both with one another and with the world, not to mention God himself. We must know what we are doing and why we are doing it. It's been said before, and I do not know by who, but a mind is a terrible thing to waste. As the center of our intellect and understanding, our minds can be drastically altered for good or ill. It's the calling of the Christian that our mind be continuously renewed. Our minds are so easily corrupted, our minds are so easily hardened and swayed and ensnared by the things in this world, earthly things, things of our own desires and lusts. It is by giving in to these things that our thinking can be made futile, as the Gentiles spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 17. It is up to us to aggressively pursue the things of the Spirit, to set our mind on things above, to pursue in spiritual pursuits. Otherwise, we are dead. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So then, those who are in the... Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our minds must be spiritually renewed, and we must set our thoughts on spiritual aspirations. Just a few pages, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind's renewal, very simply and quickly, to produce this transformation of character that God wants, is really just the integration of our inborn personality, which God has really no desire to change as far as I can tell, taking what we're born with and mingling it or coupling it with our willingness to submit to His will. It's the integration of our personality and the willingness to submit to God's will. That's the transformation of our mind, very simply. But as Paul writes here, to me it's a continuous process. It's continuously yielding, which requires discipline on our part. We're going to have to train our minds to focus on what God is telling us on a day-to-day basis through His Word, through the examples we see in one another, that we can more closely draw nigh to Him and more closely follow Him. To put this into practice, on the days that we come together and assemble as a body of Christ, this might mean waking up on Sunday mornings and instead of watching the early Sunday morning news programs, it might require us to maybe just take some quiet time and begin prepping ourselves for these times that we are going to come together. If we're going to conduct ourselves reverently and properly in the assembly of the saints, then it's going to begin before we ever set foot in these doors. Begin preparing our mind for focused worship. We often call the Assembly of the Saints services, and it's just important that as we come together, we keep in mind that we're not just servicing ourselves. It's a worship service to the Lord. God's name is going to have to be magnified and glorified in this place when we come together. It's going to take some forethought and some preparation on our parts when we do so. We're going to have to discipline our minds so that when we come together and we sit and we have brethren that have worked to one degree or another to present lessons or classes or lead us in singing, that we can discipline our minds so that they do not wander. And it's hard for me too at times. But we must discipline our minds so that we can listen and so that we can discern and understand and so that we can praise God the Father. Assembling ourselves requires we come with minds open to the words that we're going to be using to sing, preach, teach, pray, and read together. Do whatever is required to acquire this mindset, one of focused worship. So what we are doing is in the Spirit, and we are going to agree to come together with a focused mindset prepared to edify the body and glorify God. So how do we conduct ourselves in the assembly? There are several elementary principles of which we're all aware. First and foremost, all the time, no matter what we're doing, whether we're at our homes or at our work or places of education, there or if we come together, we always want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel of Christ. That's first and foremost. We want to be Christians in every situation. No less so here than outside. Secondly, we must always be orderly. God is not the author of confusion. So when we come together, there needs to be some structure, which we have, I think, so that there are no obstructions or hindrances either to the praise of God or to the edification of the brethren. In practical application of this might be, we all know that the assembly is, its appointed time to begin is 9:30 a.m. So as that time draws near, if you're still in the foyer or in the aisles, speaking, having a conversation, maybe it's time to start winding those down as 9:30 approaches and finding a seat and being ready to take part. We have a lot of talented song leaders here, and a lot of them are very young, and some of them are of not a very forceful disposition. And speaking for on a personal level, I know it's hard to come up here sometimes. And in a spirit of politeness and love, you want to let people enjoy themselves, but you also have the responsibility of making sure that we get started well and in good fashion. You don't want to interrupt people's conversations, but you could help them out, some of these song leaders, by finding your seat in a timely fashion and being ready so that when they step up here, they don't have to disrupt conversations. Just love them as much as they love you and just try to make sure that we make it as easy on everybody else as we can. That's just an example of kind of the things I'm talking about when I'm talking about how to conduct ourselves in the assembly in a reverent manner, in a courteous manner, so that we consider others better than ourselves. I'd like to take a few moments along these lines and talk about posture, which might be kind of odd to talk about, but we're familiar with posture. We do it all the time, every time we pray almost. I can't remember who it was, but someone asked us to stand up and bow our heads this morning. We assume a posture there, and we know why we do it, and we've been taught that from a child. We know that we close our eyes so that our eyes don't wander, and we can focus on what's being said. Often we fold our hands so that we don't play or mess around with other things, so there are no distractions that way either. We assume postures because they reflect our attitude, and there's no way around that. Our posture directly reflects our attitude. Body language says a lot to people. I can tell how interested you are in what I'm saying to some degree by your body language right now. If your head is drooping, your eyes are fluttering, I know that I've bored you to tears, or actually I've bored you to sleep. But you can help whoever's speaking by, even if you're not interested in what they're saying, if what they're saying is not all that well presented or not all that well thought out and structured, you can at least give the appearance of being interested, because it does help whoever is up here. If you've never been up here with the responsibility of exhorting or leading songs, it can be an intimidating thing to undertake. We can all help one another by assuming a decent posture. If you go to Old Scotland, some of these old churches, they have very high-backed pews, very straight-backed, with a very narrow bench. You can't scoot your rear end forward and lean back, and you know, you can't do any of those things. You are confined to a certain posture where your shoulders are straight, your head is up, your eyes are forward. We can do these just simple things to help one another. We assume these postures all the time when we pray. Standing is one we see throughout the Bible. Nehemiah 9:2, the people are standing before God, looking up in heaven, confessing their sins, as if to say, "Here I am, God, I am open and I am confessing to you." It's a proper posture to assume for that. We see bowing all the time throughout the Bible, showing reverence and submission to a master. Kneeling is probably the most common to us in the Bible. Solomon, 2 Chronicles 6:13, when he's praying to dedicate the temple, he kneels before the presence of God. In Daniel 6:10, we know that Daniel knelt 3 times a day and prayed to God, giving thanks to him. And one that we just sang about, Jesus Christ, kneeling in the garden and prostrating himself, showing the intensive manner and showing the deep earnestness that he had at that moment, his reverence and submission to God. The abject subjection that one shows in prostrating oneself shows the genuine respect and the fear of judgment, to fall literally on one's face before God. We see it in Genesis chapter 17, verse 3, with Abraham. In Numbers 16:45, we see Moses and Aaron prostrating themselves as they intercede to God on Israel's behalf. Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 41, we are told Jesus kneels to pray, and in the different Gospels, we almost get a sequence of events. In Matthew 26:39, it says that Jesus fell on his face. In Mark 14:35, it says Jesus fell on the ground, the Son of God. These actions stress his urgency, his humility, all of these used in the Bible of prayer and or worship. Posture, it's important. It reflects our attitude, and there's no way to disconnect them. Body language says as much as what you say. So when we come together, let's assume a decent posture, whether we're praying or whether we're singing, whether you're sitting there listening to someone like me. Whatever we do, let's assume a decent posture at all times. Show some respect and some courtesy, and let's conduct ourselves reverently. Another thing we need to do when we come together so that we can conduct ourselves appropriately in the assembly is remove anything that might be construed or misconstrued as an offense to someone else, whether it's a mannerism or the use of euphemisms or even our mode of dress. Let's not let anything be an obstruction to our brethren. Let's not let anything be an obstruction to our praise of God the Father. Let nothing be an obstruction to the edification of the church. Anything that obstructs us or hinders us from those things needs to be done away with. Along with this, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. It may be that someday I could come to the church, to the assembly, and I'm wearing a pink shirt. And one of you comes up to me and says, "You know, I think it's effeminate for a man to wear a pink shirt. It's offensive to me." It's not my job as a Christian to reason with him and rationalize him. Yes, that's ridiculous. What not? It's not my job to do that. It is my duty as a Christian who in love bears all things and endures all things. It's my duty to just stop wearing the pink shirt. It's no big deal. Let not the work of God be destroyed for the sake of food or drink or what we're going to wear, or the words we're going to use when we speak to one another. All of these things are basically inconsequential when it comes to the fact that we come together to edify one another, to build one another up. These things just aren't big deals. It is in the spirit of meekness and humility and love that we can do away with these things that just aren't necessary, if they do indeed cause our brother to stumble. Let's not be the stumbling stone or the rock of offense. If we were to do these things, if we were to give up voluntarily anything that we know could be misconstrued as a stumbling stone, we would remove so many conflicts, so many areas of contention between us, and we would all come to more perfect unity. And it would just enhance everything we do together, whether it's here or whether in our homes, whether we're talking on the phone or sending emails. It would enhance everything. Another thing we do when we come together, it's not mentioned in Scripture, I don't think, but I think it might be appropriate to mention the announcements. It's one of the most unstructured portions of our assembly. And I think there's been a few times in the past, I can think of an instance specifically about 9 or 10 years ago, where I thought we were being admonished by someone who, scripturally speaking, had no business admonishing us. And there's been other times, more recently, where I thought some things were said inappropriately. Just a couple things to keep in mind during announcements or what we might call share time is that the elders have oversight of our entire lives, in my understanding of the Bible. They do have oversight of what goes on here. It's the most visible aspect of their oversight. And you make it very difficult on them when we do things that might be impromptu or in the heat of the moment. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt or something said that bothers us and we want to attack it and address it right away. Well, that's not always the best time. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life with my mouth. And it was always when I didn't stop and pause and maybe take some time to myself and with the Lord and with the Scripture to maybe think through what exactly I would say. Sometimes I was right in feeling that way and the issue needed to be addressed, but it would have just been better and more appropriate if I had taken some time and considered what I was going to say first. As I said, you can make it very difficult on the elders if you're just going to hop up here and start addressing us because they have a responsibility to us and to the Lord. We had an example about 1.5 years ago of a young man who wanted to address the assembly and confess some sins, and I thought it was a wonderful example because the elder came up here and said that the young man wanted to address us, and from that I surmised that the young man had not only told him that he wanted to address us, but what it was about. And I thought that was very appropriate. It showed the honor that we should give the elders. They have a tough enough job as it is. We can make it easier on everybody if we just give some thought to what we're going to say before we say it. Another thing we might do is that the name of the person doing the announcements for the entire month, as far as I can tell, remember, is his name is posted on the program. It's also, I think, on our weekly bulletins. It might be better, and in the interest of doing things in a more orderly fashion, if you give him your announcements before the assembly. And along those lines, it might be good for whoever has the announcements to station himself somewhere visible where he can be easily pulled aside and told something that you would like to have announced. All of these things, I think, would be something to consider that might be able to enhance our assembly together. One last thing on this. Be prepared, whether you're in the audience or whether you're going to come up here and admonish or lead us in singing, just always be prepared. I've heard it said that hard preparation makes for easy listening. We want to give one another and the Lord our best efforts. We want to give him our first fruits. We don't want to give him our blemished items, our spotted items, our lame. We want to give him what we have to offer in our best energies and in his best interest. It's for his glory and for our edification that we come together. I think we do overall pretty well, but I think we can improve. I think we can all improve individually. I think we can improve collectively as a church. When we come together, we can do all of these things better than we have in the past. A few quick things on the truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. In this chapter, Joshua is giving a farewell speech. He's advanced in days, and he knows that they're drawing nigh. Giving a speech about who the children of Israel are going to adhere to, whether it's to the gods of Abraham and his fathers who dwelt on the other side of the river and served idols, or whether they're going to follow God. And he says something interesting in verses 13 and 14. This is God basically God speaking to them. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. He admonishes them to put away their idols. There's a long history behind us assembling here this morning. There's a long history of God's people. There's a long history of people who accomplished much more than you and I have when they were given much less. And to me, that serves as a motivation for doing things more genuinely, with more sincerity, with more vigor. Our lives contrast to a great degree the prophets of old. God would call them and tell them, this is what you're going to say. This is the utterance I will give you. You'll speak this to the people, or you will write this down, and the people will hate you for it. And many of you will lose your lives because of it. And they did it anyway, all to give us a small piece of this whole. Oftentimes, speaking of the Word of God, the Bible, oftentimes they wouldn't have a clear view of where the Bible was, where God's Word was leading His people. They wouldn't have a clear understanding of how God was going to accomplish salvation. But they gave their lives to give us just a tiny shred of the whole picture. In verses, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 40. Speaking of these prophets and what they endured, so you and I could have this Word of God. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I'm sorry, but it gets me when people who had less were given less than we, in so many ways, accomplished so much more, that my meager efforts just seem so paltry. When we come together, we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, keeping in mind that a lot of people gave their lives. A lot of people shed their blood and their sweat and their tears so that you and I could have the knowledge that we have, so that you and I could have the Word that we have. It's important to me that we all consider this when we come together and consider the Word of God. I think it might be good for us to give more attention to the public reading of the Word. It's just something for us to consider. There are several, usually someone who's doing the reading when I'm speaking will come to me and say, is there anything you'd like me to read? And typically, I tell them, read whatever you've prepared. It doesn't bother me in the least for the Scripture reading to stand on its own as a separate part of the service. It's not, to me, just the 75 seconds before the speaker comes up here. It is an essential and an integral part of our coming together. Most of what we do is us speaking to one another and singing with one another. It's us edifying ourselves. But when we are reading the Word of God, it is God speaking to us. It is God edifying us. It wasn't my interest to come up here this morning and do the best job that I've ever done before. It wasn't my interest to come up here and be the most eloquent that I've ever been. It wasn't my interest to come up here and impress you with my talent or my negligible ability. It was my interest to come up here and speak to you sincerely. As a brother who wants to do better, and I think we all do, and I think we can. We can all help one another individually improve our service to one another and to the Lord. And I think when we come together, we can do better as an assembly. It won't hurt us to be a little bit more formal, perhaps, than we are. It won't hurt us. In fact, I think it could be very helpful to assume a better posture, even when we're sitting doing nothing. Just sit with our backs a little bit straighter, our heads a little bit higher, our eyes and ears a little more open than they have been in times past. Be a little more courteous to the people who are up here, whether they're the song leaders. Make sure that you're following the song leader. It's hard to come up here. It's not the easiest thing, I'll say anyway, to come up here and lead songs and you're singing at one tempo and no one's paying attention to you. Let's be courteous with one another, whether it's here or outside the assembly. We can, I think, improve our manner of worship a little bit here and there. For the most part, I think we do. All right. Let's make sure that we are always doing it in the right spirit and with the right frame of mind, with the proper focus, and in a manner in accordance with God's word. There were a lot of people, as I said earlier, that shed blood so that we could have this word, so that we could have this way of life. Not the least of which was Jesus Christ himself. 6 pints of blood that did everything for us. Cleansed us and brought us into a covenant relationship with God our Father. A relationship that some of you here this morning do not enjoy and do not have. I don't know what all the reasons for not accepting the Lord are. I was so young when I accepted him myself, but so many of our problems in life come from one of two sources. One is either self-love, inordinate self-love, and the other is self-loathing. Just remember, if self-love is your problem, that you are wretched enough for Jesus Christ to give his life for you. If self-loathing is your issue, then just remember that Jesus Christ loved you enough and valued you enough to die for you. If you're subject to the gospel call and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that through the waters of baptism you can contact his blood and be cleansed from your sin, if you are willing to repent of your sins, then please come forward as we stand and sing number 202.